And for the rest of you, I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. I'll give you just a moment to find it, and then we will read this together and dive on into our text here this morning. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, listen to the Word of God. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Right now, as I read that, it is perhaps for some of you who have been tracking with this entire series along the way, thinking, wait a second, we've heard those verses before. And that's because you have. Not probably just because you've read 1 Peter, but we've talked about them in this series before. I used these verses in our introduction to 1 Peter because these verses really capture the message of 1 Peter. So why are we going to look at them again? Well, because we now want to look at them in our flow of the unfolding of God's Word here. These verses capture not only the message of 1 Peter, but they also close the opening section of the letter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12 is kind of our opening section of the book, and they've been calling us to holy living as a whole. And this section started in chapter 1, verse 14 at least. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And I hope as you read those things and you perhaps can compare them side by side in your Bible, I hope you notice the parallel or the similarities between these two texts. As sojourners and aliens, our text today says, we're to abstain from fleshly desires and pursue excellent behavior. So in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're called children who avoid the lusts of our former life in order to reflect the holiness of God. And in today's text, we're strangers in the world who avoid the fleshly desires that mark the world in a desire to demonstrate the glory of God in our actions. Two very similar texts that bookend this opening section that has been all about calling us to live a holy life. That's what 1 Peter's all about. It's about us living as a distinct and holy people in a world that is still enslaved to sin. And that's, in fact, how our text begins today. It opens by reminding us that we are aliens and sojourners in the world. That term alien, not extraterrestrial individual, but we have an understanding of what an alien is, even in our own context, because we use this word in our culture to describe people who are here but don't belong here. They are living among us, but they do not enjoy the rights and privileges of a citizen. Last week, when we think about this whole idea of citizenship, once again, note the flow of it, because last week we talked about where our true citizenship lies, as we are God's people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We thought about last week how our citizenship has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. And this change of citizenship means we no longer belong to the world, even though we find ourselves still living in the world. And like most aliens, we are despised by those who do not, by those who do belong to the world. I've had the opportunity to travel to both Mongolia and Ecuador as some of my ministry activities in our former ministry context, and I'll tell you, I did not belong in Ecuador. I didn't see a single other redhead down there. And everybody came up to about here. And I didn't belong in Mongolia either, and I'm glad it was cold. It was about 30 below the whole time we were there. Aliens do not belong. And that is closely then related to the term sojourner as well. Kind of synonyms. And that word, though, sojourner, reminds us that while we do not belong to the world, this world does remain our temporary abode, the place where we must live today. And so when you think about that word sojourning, I hope for those of you at least that have a knowledge of your Bibles, it draws your mind to the Old Testament, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, who lived in the land of Canaan but never possessed it. The Bible calls that sojourning. Right? And when you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had promised to give the land of Canaan to them and to their descendants forever. Yet they lived in that land their entire lifetimes without possessing it. The Canaanites still owned the land. And so the patriarch sojourned, living there, bearing witness to God there. As you read through Genesis, Abraham's traveling from place to place, and everywhere he goes, he builds an altar, and he is a witness to God. But he was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. He didn't get to possess the land. And so it is for us as followers of Jesus Christ. We have received the promises of God in regards to salvation. And we today are beginning to and should be enjoying the benefits of it. But we do so sojourning on this earth, waiting the full and final fulfillment of all that God has promised us. And while we wait, we work for the purposes of God, to make His glory known, to proclaim His message, and to call people to join us in the kingdom of light. And so he reminds us that we are aliens and sojourners. And as we've said over and over again, though, Peter's primary concern in this letter is to instruct us, how do you act as an alien? How do you act as a sojourner, as we've talked about elsewhere in our study, as an elect exile? And our text gives us two commands that really capture the essence of his instruction in this entire book. Once again, that's why I really think that these two verses serve as theme verses to the entire letter. And so two simple commands. And the first, as we have found, is a prohibition of what we're not supposed to do. We are told in the text to abstain from living like the world. And then we'll, in a moment here, get to the positive command where we're really told to live like ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. And that is Peter's message in a nutshell. Because of who we are in Christ, we are to behave like members of His kingdom rather than as citizens of the world. So let's look more closely here at verse 11, where we meet this prohibitive command, this restricting command of what we're not supposed to do. And he starts off by saying, "Beloved, I urge you." So notice the intensity of this command. It's an urging, it's a pleading, it's a serious warning, right? If one of us sees someone reaching for a hot stove and about to burn themselves, we aren't going to sit and say, "Hey, that's not a great idea, don't do that." There's going to be a sense of, not supposed to use the word defining itself, but urgency. There's going to be an alarm and an intensity to our warning. And that's what Peter is saying here. He says, "I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you to do this." And what is it that we're to do? We're to abstain from fleshly lusts. As we think about this command, what it means, it just is a reminder to us from the get-go that each of us is involved in a spiritual battle. We are engaged in a spiritual battle every single day of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Before we're saved, it's a spiritual battle then too, but we're on the losing side of that. But before we're saved, the Bible tells us we are spiritually dead. And in that place of spiritual death, that means we are spiritually cold towards God. Romans 8 tells us that in that condition, we can do nothing that pleases God, and that we are unwilling to submit to His ways. But salvation changes that. Salvation completely rewires all of that as our spiritually dead souls are infused with the life of Christ through that miracle of the new birth that we've talked about four or five times in our study here of 1 Peter. And having been born again, we are reconciled to God. That relationship that was severed, we just sang about it. That relationship that was severed is now joined back together as the body of our sin that alienated us from God is taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross with Christ. He bore it in His body so we don't have to. Yes, thank you is right. And in the place of all of that, we're given this new nature. And that new nature makes us alive towards God. And having been made new, we now love God. And we have this desire to please Him. But that's the challenge. We have a new nature, but it's still housed in a body of flesh, the Bible tells us. And that body of flesh still remains under the sway of sin. In fact, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 tells us that our flesh is actually still sold into bondage to sin. So our flesh is enslaved to sin. And so sin is the natural disposition, the natural inclination of our flesh. And this is what creates the war within us that each of us, if we are following Christ, feels. We have a new nature in Christ that desires to please Him, but we still have our flesh that's still enslaved to sin, and it very much wants to feed on sin. And it creates a war. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes that war for us in Romans chapter 7. Maybe write this down, you can look at it later. Romans chapter 7, and verse, I already quoted verse 14. Starting in verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. But now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the good, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now there's a very long sermon in that passage, and I'm not going to preach it this morning. Perhaps we will think about it someday, the nature of indwelling sin in the flesh and the challenge and this war between our new natures and different things. But I bring it to our attention this morning because every person who has a heart set for God hears that passage and says, yes, I understand that. I want to do what is right. I want to please Him, and by God's grace occasionally I do, and yet I have this war of indwelling sin within me that causes me to do the very thing I hate. And it's because our flesh still craves sin, while our new nature craves the glory and greatness of God. And these two elements to us, they wage an unceasing war in our members. The question that our text is putting to us today in 1 Peter is, what do we do about it? What do we actually do with the sin that is waging war in my members? Well, I would suggest to you as we think about this, the fact that those fleshly desires are in us isn't where our ultimate problem lay. God, in His goodness, has determined at this point in time to allow us to continue to struggle with those fleshly desires. When our salvation is finished and our faith becomes sight, those desires will be gone, the war will be over, and it'll all be peace and joy forevermore. Lord Jesus, bring that day quickly. But in the meantime, we got a war on our hands that we got to wrestle with. And the fact that those desires arise isn't in and of itself the problem. The problem is what we do with them when they come. And our text says, abstain from them. Abstain from them. When fleshly lusts arise, we are to deny those desires so that sin will not gain a foothold in us. See, that's the thing. If we engage those fleshly desires, if we engage the temptation, if we indulge the sin, it does several things. One, it numbs our consciences to the leading of the Spirit. It makes it easier to do the exact same thing the next time. And it basically is giving Satan the green light to come at me and to tempt me. And it is the destroying of our defenses against his schemes. And so when we act on fleshly lusts, we feed the problem of sin and give Satan the green light to continue to attack us. And he is a merciless foe. He's not going to decide you've had enough and going to let up for a while. He does not think in those ways. Once he's got you on the ground, he is not going to relent ever at all, period. because his pleasure is your harm and your destruction. And so, fleshly desires have got to be cut off at the knees before they become sinful actions. Galatians chapter 5, so important in understanding this battle. I commend it to your own study. But Galatians 5 tells us that we engage in this war by crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. You notice the gruesomeness in which the Bible talks about this? Killing and death and crucifixion. And Jesus would say, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, how about you chop it off? And it's better to go into heaven maimed than to have a whole body thrown into hell. So crucify the flesh with its evil desires so that we may walk by the Spirit. You catching that theme there? There's the flesh, and then there's the Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit given to us at salvation. Galatians 5, verse 16 tells us that if we walk by the Spirit, then we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so sin must be denied, no matter how strong the pull of our flesh is. The pull in and of itself isn't the issue, but what do we do with it? Are we going to crucify that desire and walk by the Spirit? Are we going to indulge the desires of the flesh to our harm? And that harm is actually of great importance to this text, because Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts because it wages war on our souls. We need to be clear here at this point. Sin cannot take salvation away from one of God's children. Nothing can rob us of our eternal position in God. If you have recognized that you're a sinner and you've turned from your sin to trust in Christ, what he did in his sinless life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, if that is your hope and your hope alone for salvation, you're saved. And Jesus says, nothing can steal you out of my Father's hand. Nothing can take you out of my hand. I and my Father are one. We are held clasped in the hands of God the Father, God the Son, and we are sealed, Ephesians 1 tells us, by the Holy Spirit for salvation. Nothing can take our salvation away from us. Yet sin robs us of intimacy with God. It hinders God's people, or it hinders the free flow of God's grace in our lives. Sin weakens our spiritual health. It makes us ineffective in the service of God. It presents a distorted picture of God's holiness to the world, because we are to reflect his holiness in this world. And when we sin, we are telling the world that we have a God that's not really that holy. Sin brings pain, chaos, and death. Not just to our lives. Right? That's one of the temptations, one of the lies that Satan feeds us, that when I sin, it just affects me. No, it doesn't. Affects everybody in my life. I live with that daily reality that if I wipe out as a follower of Jesus Christ, it affects every person in this room. And everybody out in the community that knows who I am and what I do for a living. It's a frightening thought. Sin just, it destroys everyone it touches. It wages war on our souls, and ultimately what it does is it keeps us from enjoying the abundance of life that Jesus died to secure for us. I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. We have to understand our enemy. He knows when we're saved, he's lost control of our eternal destiny. But that doesn't mean he then becomes disinterested in us. He does not want us to enjoy fellowship with God, and he certainly does not want us being fruitful in the service of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone that he may devour. And he says, we must resist him. We'll get to that at some point before 2025 in our study of 1 Peter. And so, brothers and sisters, when we give in to temptation, we are giving Satan a foothold in our lives to wage war against our souls. And sin saps us of spiritual vitality. And so we're to be like Joseph, who fled from the house when Potiphar's wife tempted him. Just abandoned everything and got out of there. When we kill the desires of the flesh, we do it because we want unhindered fellowship with God and to be accurate reflectors of his glory and holiness in this world. So I urge you, beloved, abstain from the fleshly desires that wage war on your souls. Now, verse 12 takes a much more positive approach as it gives us an encouraging command of what it is we are supposed to do. So don't do that, but like with a bike, right? If you get on your bike and you're just so obsessed that you're, I got to stay up, and you forget the pedal, you're going to tip over every time. And so as we leave sin behind, as we abstain from it, we want to be pursuing ultimately what is good and what is right, the holiness of God. And so verse 12 tells us, as you abstain from sin, this is what you ought to be about. Here's what you should be doing. Don't do that, but do this. And what are we to do? We are to pursue what is right. Or as Peter puts it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Gentiles in this context, I think, is just a blanket term used to describe the Roman world in which this group of people were living in. And so really he's saying, as you live in the time and the circumstances God has placed you in, keep your behavior excellent. And think about that. He doesn't tell us to have good behavior, right? It's not just be better than average. Make sure you're in the top half of the room, not the bottom half of the room, right? That's how most of us, right? We want to look around at the other people around us and say, hey, how am I doing in comparison to them? Well, I think I'm better than average. And pride undoes many of us in that regard. No, the text says, keep your behavior excellent. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, the standard isn't the people around us. The standard is the perfection of Christ. We are to reflect Him in everything. And I get it, right? We've already talked about Romans 7. There's not a one of us that's going to make it through a day, let alone an hour, without falling short of the standard. But that doesn't change the standard. The goal, the standard, is the perfection of Christ. And that's what we strive for. The believer's life should demonstrate Christ's power not only to forgive sin, but to break its mastery in our life. Right? This is one of the ways we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, I think, more clearly. Yes, the gospel includes forgiveness for our sins, but as we sing in the hymn, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I love that imagery. He breaks the power of the sin that Christ canceled on the cross on our behalf. It touches forgiveness, but also the transforming power of the gospel. We are born again, as we've talked about in this study, to a living hope. And that hope should be visible, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3. And the Bible tells us, well, here Peter tells us, that we should keep our behavior excellent even when we are faced with opposition and conflict. So the center part of verse 12 there reminds us of the context of suffering that rests behind this letter. And so these believers here in the first century in modern-day Turkey were being slandered for their faith. They were suffering for their faith, and in this text it says they're being slandered as evildoers. Right? As you think about this, Peter doesn't say, hey, get your act together, you're bringing a bad name upon Christ, you're getting slandered in the community, get your act together. That's not what he says at all. They're just being slandered as evildoers. They've done nothing wrong, and yet they're being maligned because of their faith. And we've talked about this before. The world loves the darkness, John 3. And they hate how the light of Christ exposes their evil deeds. And so as Christians keep their behavior excellent among the world is going to look for ways to slander us as evildoers, lest the evil and hypocrisy of their own lives be exposed. Slander is often a desperate attempt of someone to flee the conviction of God's word by maligning the messenger. This last week in family devotions at our house, one of the places we were was in 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah. And God raised up Elijah during the reign of King Ahab in Israel. And King Ahab, the Bible tells us, did more to lead God's people into sin than any other king. He was the worst of the worst, which is saying something if you know or are familiar with the kings of Israel. And Elijah was commanded by God to confront Ahab for his sin. And he pronounced God's judgment on them in the form of a drought. And as they reached the midpoint of that drought, or towards the end of that drought, God sent Elijah in 1 Kings 18 to confront Ahab yet again. And guess how Ahab greets him? He calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. This drought and all this bad stuff, Elijah, that's your fault. The true troubler of Israel, being Ahab, slandered God's righteous prophet. Why? Because Elijah dared to expose the wickedness of the king. Wicked people use slander to destroy the righteous because of how their lives expose the true nature of evil. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to stand for righteousness and truth in our cultural moment, we will be slandered as evildoers who are the problem, not the solution. That is our cultural moment, right here and right now. Speak the truth on gender, sexuality, race, or any number of other issues, and you will be canceled from the public discourse. And as we continually do what is right, though, people will see it. People will see it. What are we to do with all this? Keep your behavior excellent, because as we do that, people will see it. Because men and women, things like a good work ethic, integrity, faithfulness to your spouse, honesty, and so on, these things never go out of style. Doesn't matter how messed up the culture is. You show up at work and you do an excellent job and make your boss a prophet, he's going to like you no matter how much he does not like your morality. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And as we consistently do what is right in the face of slander and mistreatment, eventually there will be those who see our good deeds, as the text says, and glorify God in the day of visitation. Don't believe me? Well, let us consider for just a moment the example of Christ and in his life. Jesus had an enemy or two, didn't he? The whole sect of the Pharisees hated Jesus. Why? Because he exposed their evil hearts and showed the hypocrisy of their false religion. And so they attacked him, they slandered him, and ultimately they murdered him for how he exposed the sinfulness of their hearts. Yet as all of that is happening, we see individuals from the sect of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and others, seeing the character of Christ, considering his message, and ultimately trusting him for salvation. Or think about the soldiers at his crucifixion. They didn't care. Jesus is just another criminal. He's one of three guys getting killed today. We'll be back tomorrow to do the same thing all over again. They didn't care. They were callous. They sat there and gambled for his clothes at the foot of his cross. Yet when he died, one soldier, watching the manner in which Jesus died, declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And so excellent behavior may not turn the tide of our culture or keep us from being maligned. But as we persist in doing what is right, there will be those who see our good works, ask us the reason for our hope, and ultimately, we trust, accept the message of salvation, causing them to be able to glorify God in the day of his visitation. Fellow follower of Jesus Christ, understand that God's glory is to be our ultimate desire. This is what causes us to abstain from sin. And it's what sustains us in the face of suffering, when our good behavior has brought mocking jokes, cruel caricatures, and false accusations. And there's a day coming, as the text reminds us, when God, the person of his Son, is coming back to this earth. And when he does, he's going to judge. And the wicked will be condemned, the righteous will be vindicated. So let us live today for that day and the approval of our God on the day of visitation, rather than for the approval of the world today. The early church learned this lesson well, and I leave you with this kind of by way of application. Now, for the first 300 years, of the church's existence, it was violently persecuted, cruelly slandered. It was not good to be a Christian in the early days of the church. And one of the things the Christians did is they called their communion services love feasts, which I actually love that. That's a great thing to describe what we should be doing when we come to the Lord's table. Well, how'd the world grab onto that? The world said that these gatherings were cannibalistic because they're eating flesh and drinking blood. And they're nothing more than a drunken orgy, because that's what a love feast was in a worldly thought process. Did the church stop? No. And that rumor dominated the culture for the first several hundred years of the church. When Rome was burned during the reign of Nero, the Christians were falsely accused of setting the city on fire. And this brought a huge wave of violent, violent persecution on them when they hadn't done it. In fact, many people believe that Nero himself set the city on fire so he had an excuse to persecute the Christians. And the reason Rome sustained their persecution of the church for so long was because they, Christians, refused to recognize the Roman gods or to call Caesar Lord. And at this same time, Rome began to lose its dominance in the world. Their power is beginning to weaken because of pervasive corruption, moral debauchery, and a complete breakdown of society. And their response was, rather than recognizing the wickedness of their own souls, they blamed the Christians. Rome is losing favor with the gods because these atheists, which is what they called the early Christians, refused to recognize the gods or submit properly to Caesar. Lest Rome fall, we must rid ourselves of these evildoers. And how did the church respond to such accusations? They kept their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. When plagues came, they cared for the sick and dying. Roman masters would often treat a Christian slave cruelly, only to have that slave turn around and serve them faithfully and with distinction. They did quality work. They lived clean lives in a very corrupt and immoral world. You think our world is immoral? Theirs was just as bad. They adopted the babies that were left out in the dump heaps outside the city, their form of abortion. They'd take unwanted babies and just leave them exposed to the elements outside the city, and the Christians would go and collect the babies and raise them. They cared for the widows and the orphans. They loved their enemies, and they prayed for those who persecuted them. When they were arrested, they showed respect to the governing authorities. They died in the gladiator arena, singing praises to God and in imitating their Savior, asking Him to forgive their oppressors. And slowly, people began to question if the Christians were really the problem. They seemed like model citizens and outstanding workers. How could they really be the evildoers they were being slandered as? And ultimately, they began to ask, what's up with these people? They have hope and joy while we kill them. What is wrong with these people? They're sick in the head. But they have a hope that I don't and I want. And many came to salvation through their excellent behavior. And eventually, Christianity would become the official religion of the empire. Now, that wasn't necessarily good for the church, but that's a different discussion for a different time. Christians lived their faith in a tangible and real way. So, brothers and sisters, if we're going to speak the truth in our culture, we will be slandered as evildoers. The media is becoming more and more bold in its declaration that conservative Christians are the problem in our culture and not the solution. And this has been a long time in coming. I remember the first time I heard this was in 2012, following the Boston Marathon bombing, which is supposed to be seen as an act of terror. And one of the major news outlets said, well, if the Christians weren't here, the Muslims wouldn't be attacking us. It's Christians' fault. What do we do with that? We recognize that this world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And our goal is not to make America great again, but to make the name of our God great among the nations. We abstain from evil. We keep our behavior excellent, with the confidence that as we live in the hope of the gospel and display its transforming power in our lives, people will want to know about it. And then we have the joy of telling them of a wonderful Savior. And as we sow the seed, some will believe to the praise of His glorious grace. And that's why we're here. Lord God, as we look at a command like this, we recognize our brokenness and the war that still happens in our flesh. Lord God, I know I'm not what I ought to be. And yet I'm not what I used to be either, Lord God, because Your grace has saved me and You are continuing to transform me. So, Lord God, help us to lay aside sin. I pray for those here this morning, Lord God, that have gotten themselves entangled in a snare, that in Christ they'd find victory over their sin. Father, I pray for all of us that know You, that we would seek to reflect Your glory and Your greatness in all that we do this week. Father, I pray for anyone that's in this room this morning that has yet to come to Christ for salvation. Will You convict them of their sin? But more than that, Lord God, will You show them the excellency of Christ the Savior, that they might turn from their sin to trust Him and know the freedom that Christ gives to all who trust Him. Do these things for Your glory, we pray. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.